Okay, the outline you should be having in front of you is called The Modern State of Israel and Bible Prophecy. It looks like this. Now we'll discuss what the Bible says about the modern state of Israel and Bible prophecy, but the issue whether Israel today does or does not fulfill Bible prophecy, there are five different perspectives, five different viewpoints. I'll deal with three of these here in the introduction. I'll deal with the fourth one under the bottom of the first page. It talks about the fourth view, and I'll be presenting the fifth perspective. But the first view is the view of replacement theology. Now, I briefly mentioned where that came from in Sunday morning, but the origin was a man who introduced the allegorical method of interpretation, but he didn't just apply it to certain parts of Scripture, he applied it to all Scriptures, including the historical passages. And what was important for him was not the obvious meaning of the text, but a deeper, hidden, or spiritual meaning. Then came Augustine, who took those same principles and applied them to areas of Bible prophecy. And through his influence, the church moved from what was premillennialism, he believed that the Messiah will come and inaugurate the millennium, to an amillennialism, in that they don't believe in a literal earthly kingdom per se, only a spiritual kingdom that occurs between the first and second coming. There will be a second coming, but it will mark the end of the world and not the inauguration of a thousand-year kingdom. So when they look at the modern Jewish state, they simply see it as an accident of history, does not fulfill any specific prophecy per se. It is simply a man-made movement and nothing more. And that's as far as they go with that perspective. And that's been a dominant view of the church since the 4th century, and even up until recent times, it has remained a dominant view. In the last 10 years, it's even growing with greater intensity. Now, the second view disagrees with the first one in that the second view believes that these prophecies will someday be literally fulfilled. There will be a second coming, there will be a kingdom. At that point, God will restore Israel and regather all the Jewish people from all over the world in the regathering. Now, when they look at the modern Jewish state, they have a hard time fitting the Jewish state in modern Bible prophecy. And therefore, on one hand, they disagree with the first view. They do believe these prophecies will someday be fulfilled. But they agree with the first view that a modern Jewish state does not fulfill any prophecy. It is simply an accident of history and nothing more. Let me give you three examples they have that they have difficulties with in seeing Israel fitting into any realm of Bible prophecy. Our first passage will be Deuteronomy chapter 30, the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30. In chapter 30, verse 1 says, "It shall come to pass, when all these things that come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you shall call them to mind among all the nations, whither Jehovah your God has driven you, and shall return unto Jehovah your God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command you, this day, you and your children, this day, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that then Jehovah your God will turn your captivity, have compassion upon you, return and gather you from all the peoples whither Jehovah God has scattered you. If any of your outcasts be in the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will Jehovah your God gather you, from thence he will fetch you," and so on to the end of the chapter. Notice the chronological sequence that God tells Moses. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, no matter where the Jews happen to be living in the world, in the worldwide dispersion, they will all come to faith. And then only after they've come to faith, in verse 3 and 4, will he bring them back into the land. And obviously, this does not fit the modern Jewish state. The Israelis today is a very secular state. There's 5.5, maybe more now, Jewish people within the borders of the land. Only about 20% are Orthodox and believe in God and believe in classical Judaism. But 80% will class themselves either as atheistic and agnostic. I have quite a few relatives in Israel, and the older ones were raised as Hasidic Jews, but they have become all atheists. They're very Zionistic, but they're all atheistic in their beliefs about God. And so they somehow they cannot fit the modern Jewish state in a prophecy like this. A second example we'll look at is Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27. Verse 12, Isaiah chapter 27, verse 12. It shall come to pass in that day that Jehovah will beat off his fruit from the flood of the river unto the brook of Egypt. Ye shall be gathered one by one, all ye children of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that a great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come, they're ready to perish the land of Assyria, and they shall outcast the land of Egypt, and they shall worship Jehovah in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Notice in verse 12 he says, he'll bring the Jews from all over the world one by one until they're all back in the land. And he points out the northern border of the land, the southern border of the land, pointing out that when this regathering occurs, they'll settle in all of the promised land. And furthermore, in verse 13, the motivation for coming back is to worship Jehovah in the holy mountain at Jerusalem, and they're being motivated for spiritual reasons. Now, from its early beginning, Zionism was a secular Jewish movement. In the very early days, largely Orthodoxy did not support Zionism. As a result of the events of the Holocaust, most of Orthodoxy today does support Israel. Only among certain ultra-Orthodox do they still oppose the modern Jewish state. And the motivation was not spiritual, but was more for the purpose of giving the Jewish people a homeland to be able to escape persecution. And so the modern Jewish state just doesn't seem to fit a prophecy like this, and that's why the second view has a difficulty with the modern Jewish state. We'll look at one more example in Ezekiel chapter 39. Chapter 39 of Ezekiel. I'll begin with verse 27, Ezekiel 39 and verse 27. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of the enemy's lands, and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, and they shall know that I am Jehovah their God, in that I caused them to go into captivity among the nations, have gathered them unto their own land, and I will leave none of them there anymore. Neither will I hide my face anymore from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, says the Lord Jehovah. This describes when this regathering occurs, it'll be viewed by the surrounding nations as a work that God does, and therefore the surrounding nations will be very positive toward this regathering. And furthermore, it happens at a time that God has put out the Spirit upon the whole nation. And indeed, in five different passages, it is prophesied, outpouring the Spirit upon the whole nation. And yet, obviously, the modern Jewish state is not a nation that is filled with the Holy Spirit, nor is a nation that the strong nations have been happy to see come back. And while a couple of countries have now made their peace with Israel, it is sometimes a warm peace, often a cold peace, and other nations around Israel are still trying to destroy it. And so the modern Jewish state just doesn't fit these prophecies. So again, the second view disagrees with the first ones. They believe that these prophecies we just read will someday be quite literally fulfilled. But they agree with the first view, the modern Jewish state does not fulfill any prophecy. It's merely an accident of history. Let's look about the third view. The third view claims that what we are now seeing is the beginnings of the final restoration of Israel. It's the beginnings of these prophecies we just read. And more Jews will be coming back to the land until they're all back. Somewhere in the process, they're not quite sure when, there'll be a national salvation and a second coming. But we are now seeing the beginnings of the fulfillment of these prophecies we just read. And therefore, it is incumbent, it is mandatory for every Jew to go back to Israel. And they like to travel in Messianic Jewish circles, telling Jewish believers outside the land, unless they go back to land, they're living in sin. And we established a rather large Messianic congregation in St. Petersburg, Russia, a few years ago. Emissaries of this view entered the congregation and began teaching it's okay to believe in Jesus, but that's not enough to save them. Part of the salvation package is they must make aliyah, they must immigrate back to Israel. Otherwise, they're living in disobedience. And so they are giving Jewish believers guilt trips for not going back, and it's mandated for them to go back. In the congregation I was a member of in California before moving back to Texas, an emissary came in teaching the Jewish believers that unless they leave the flesh pots of America, they'll fall under divine judgment. It is incumbent upon them, it is mandatory for them to go back quickly and right away. When the elders of the congregation asked him for scriptural support of his position, he took him to Jeremiah chapters 49 and 50, that calls upon the Jews to return to land. When the elders pointed out that it's talking about returning from Babylon, his claim was that when Jeremiah wrote about Babylon, he was using Babylon as a symbol for the United States of America. And I'm sure that was surprised Jeremiah as well. They also pointed out that they also mentioned the Euphrates River, and his argument is that when Jeremiah said the Euphrates, he really meant the Mississippi River in the mainland of America. Now, these are the people now raising tons of money to have Jews back into Israel, which by itself is all right, but they follow a strict policy not to evangelize the Jewish people. There's about four or five different organizations doing this, and they claim we lost the right to present the gospel to the Jewish people. We are now to bless them by providing for them and helping them move to Israel. But they follow a strict policy of no evangelism. They claim that God has led them to do this, but they have actually fallen into Satan's trap. Satan does not want the Jewish people to receive the gospel. Is even now using even groups that call themselves evangelical. They say they're evangelical, just not evangelistic. Figure that one out. And therefore, while they evangelize Gentiles, they will not evangelize Jewish people, and they've fallen right into Satan's trap. As we saw previously, the gospel is to go out to the Jew first, and will settle for Jews second, but for them, Jews not at all. Then that's pathetic. And that's the third view. Now we'll discuss the other two views briefly later on. But what these first three views are missing is this. The Bible speaks of two different kinds of worldwide regatherings. First of all, there is a worldwide regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment, and specifically the judgment of the tribulation. Then there will be a second worldwide regathering in faith in preparation for blessing, specifically the blessings of the Messianic Kingdom. The three passages we just read speak of the worldwide regathering in faith in preparation for blessing. And we'd agree that the Israel today does not fulfill these kinds of prophecies. However, as we're about to see, there are other kinds of prophecies that speak of worldwide regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment. And that is the prophecies now being fulfilled by the modern Jewish state. So tonight we're going to focus on the first worldwide regathering, the one in unbelief in preparation for judgment. Then tomorrow we'll have a more detailed study on the second worldwide regathering in faith in preparation for the blessings of the kingdom. And so the rest of our study tonight, think in terms of 3 plus 1 plus 3. 3 plus 1 plus 3. Look at three passages that speak of a different kind of worldwide regathering, one in unbelief in preparation for judgment. Then we'll go 3 plus 1, look at another passage that will elaborate on that point and deal with the fourth perspective. And then we'll go plus 3, three other issues in modern Israel today all have relevance to the to Bible prophecy being dealt with in modern Israel. Well, let's deal with the first three, and we'll begin with Ezekiel chapter 20. Verse 33, Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33. As I live, says the Lord Jehovah, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with wrath poured out, will I be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and will gather out the countries wherein you are gathered, wherein you are scattered, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and I will pour out my wrath upon you. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there will I enter into judgment with you face to face. Like as entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness, the land of Egypt, so I enter judgment with you, says the Lord Jehovah. And I will cause you to pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge off from you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter into the land of Israel. You shall know that I am Jehovah. Notice in these verses, he's drawing a simile with the Exodus. At the Exodus, under Moses, God did bring the entire people of Israel out of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness of the Sinai. In the Sinai, they were to accomplish two things. First of all, to receive the Mosaic Law, and secondly, to build a tabernacle through which much of the law could then be maintained. And then with these two things accomplished, they're to press on and enter into the promised land itself. Because of a series of murmurings, rebellings against God's revealed will, finally at the oasis of Kadesh Barnea, which was right on the border of the promised land, God entered into judgment with his people. There was a massive rebellion on that day, the 10th act of rebellion since the Exodus. And God therefore withdrew the offer of the promised land from the Exodus generation. They would now have to continue wandering in the desert till 40 years pass. In that 40-year period, all who came out of Egypt will die out except for the two good spies and those below the age of 20. So 40 years later, God offered the land to a new generation, the wilderness generation that accepted it and came into land under Joshua. Now that historical frame of reference becomes some background for the future, but now he points out God regathered Jewish people from all parts of the world. Notice it's a regathering out of wrath in verse 33 and 34, and a gathering for wrath in verses 35 through 38. Both a gathering out of wrath and a gathering for wrath. The wrath out of which the modern Jewish state came out of was the wrath of the Holocaust. And they gathered together for another time of wrath, the wrath of the tribulation. In the tribulation judgments, he will pour out his wrath upon the nation, and he will purge out the rebels. Those who survive will come to faith. And in verse 37, he'll bring them into the bond of the covenant, the bond, the new covenant. It'll be a new nation, a regenerate nation, that will then enter the land of the King Messiah for the final restoration. First, the chronology here is a bit different than those in the first three passages. There's first of all a regathering in unbelief, following by judgment that brings them to national salvation. And only after salvation occurs will they then be have the final restoration for the Messianic kingdom. So this is a bit different than the first three passages we just read. Our second example will be over in chapter 22 and verse 17. Chapter 22, verse 17. And And the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel become dross unto me, all of them are brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace, and they are the dross of silver. Therefore thus says the Lord Jehovah, because you'll become dross, therefore behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin in the midst of the furnace, to blow the fire upon it and to melt it. So I gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will lay you there and melt you there. And yeah, I will gather you and blow upon you with the fire of my wrath. You shall be melted in the midst thereof. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall ye be melted in the midst thereof. You shall know that Jehovah put out my wrath upon you. The focus of the chapter 20 was upon the land in general, but the focus of chapter 2 is more on Jerusalem. And he points out that there'll be a regathering in unbelief because they're filled with the impurities of brass and iron and lead and tin. And therefore, they must go through a period of a furnace of the tribulation to be purged of these things, to come to faith before the final restoration. Once again, here there's a clear prophecy about a worldwide regathering in unbelief in preparation for a judgment that will bring them to faith. They finally recognize who is God indeed. Only after that will come the final worldwide restoration in faith in preparation for blessing. Look at one more passage on this. Let's go to the book of Zephaniah. The book of Zephaniah. In the book of Zephaniah chapter 1, beginning of verse 7 right to the end of chapter 1, he deals with the period of time we mentioned previously, the day of Jehovah, the day of the Lord. And again, that is the most common biblical term for what we now call the tribulation. It's always a time of divine outpouring of God's wrath before the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. And so Zephaniah chapter 1 gives us some details of what this time is going to be like, how terrible the time is, and Paul uses some of these terminologies and descriptions in his discussion about the day of the Lord in the passage we looked at yesterday in 1 Thess chapter 5 verses 1 through 11. 1 Thess chapter 5 verses 1 through 11. As we come to chapter 2, he deals with an event that must precede this time of judgment. He says in chapter 2 verse 1, gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation that had no shame, before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of Jehovah come upon you, before the day of Jehovah's anger come upon you. And notice, after describing the day of the Lord, he points out that before the day of the Lord arrives, there must be a regathering of the Jewish people. And furthermore, this regathering is in unbelief because they're not yet ashamed of their sins. And the purpose to bring them, to gather them in unbelief and to bring them into the time of the day of the Lord is to bring them to be repentant and finally be ashamed of their sin. Here we have three passages that clearly describe a worldwide regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment. And while the modern Jewish state did not fulfill those first three passages we already read, he does fulfill with these three passages we just read, fulfilling the prophecy of a worldwide regathering unbelief in preparation for judgment. That's the three. We'll go to the plus one, and let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. Now the entire context begins in chapter 11 of Isaiah in verse 11 through chapter 12 verse 6. That's the full context. 11 through chapter 12 verse 6. Here it describes that final worldwide regathering in faith in preparation for blessings, the blessings of the kingdom. It's the same thing that the first three passages we read was talking about. So since this is dealing with the final worldwide regathering of faith in preparation for blessing, how's this relevant to our topic right now? Let me talk about the fourth view. The fourth view does recognize what the first three views fail to recognize. The fourth view recognizes the Bible describes two different worldwide regatherings, one in unbelief and preparation for judgment, and one in faith and preparation for blessing. Now, having recognized this much, they go on to say this: we cannot be 100% sure that the modern Jewish state is a fulfillment of the prophecies that speak about the worldwide regard and unbelief. We cannot be sure, and why not? Because in their perspective, you can have a worldwide regard and unbelief followed by dispersion, another regard and unbelief followed by dispersion, and yet another one in unbelief followed by dispersion before you have the specific one to fulfill these prophecies. That's exactly what this passage will say cannot be. Now keep in mind, he's dealing with that final worldwide regathering in faith in preparation for blessing, but notice how he numbers it in verse 11 of chapter 11. And it shall come to pass in that day, the Lord will set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people that shall remain from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath, from the islands of the sea. He will set up an ensign for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the spoils of Judah from the four corners of the earth. As he describes the final worldwide regard in faith in preparation for blessing, notice how he numbers it. He says the last one is the second one. The last one is the second one. If the last one is the second one, how many more can you have before that one? Even with new math, only one. In other words, this passage allows only for two worldwide regatherings. The first one was not the return from Babylon. That was not a regathering from the four corners of the earth. That was a migration from one country, Babylonia, to another, Judea. But as far as worldwide regatherings, the Bible speaks of only two. If the final one for the kingdom is the second one, can only be one more before that. And that's what the modern Jewish state fulfills. And therefore, it fulfills the first worldwide regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment. All right, let's go on to the other plus three, and these are three other issues. It should be on your second page. Three corollary issues concerning the start of the concerning the Bible, Israel and Bible prophecy. First of all, capital A, the start of the tribulation, and we'll go to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Beginning of verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9, the prophet is being given a vision of the 77ths, of the 490-year period God has decreed over the Jewish people. It goes beyond the purpose to break all this down in detail, and that's really is not germane to our present topic. If you've done this on your own, or will do it, what's important is that gives us the first, the only passage that gives a timetable for the first coming. And for those of us involved in Jewish ministries, this is a very important passage to know well, because we can show from this passage Messiah should have arrived before AD 70. That's a major argument towards favoring Jesus to be the Messiah. One of my close friends, a guy named Barry Leventhal, most of us who are Jewish believers came to faith primarily through Isaiah 53, but for him, it was this particular passage that brought him to faith. And as you study this, you'll notice that God breaks down this 490-year period into various divisions, but the first 483 years have already been fulfilled, coming to an end at the time of the first coming. There's still 7 years left to run of this prophetic time clock of Israel, the same 7 years as those of the tribulation. And now the question we have to raise is this: what will be that one single event that'll begin the 7 years of tribulation taking away? And this brings us to verse 27. He shall make a firm covenant with many for 1 7. Now notice how this tribulation begins. It does not begin with the rapture of the church. As we pointed out yesterday, the rapture comes sometime before the tribulation, maybe just before, maybe 10, 20, 30 years before, we simply don't know. But the actual event that triggers the tribulation is the signing of a covenant between Israel and the Antichrist. Now, the pronoun he in verse 27 goes back to his narrowest antecedent, which is found in verse 26 as the prince that shall come. The prince that shall come. In other words, the prince that shall come in verse 26 and the he who makes a covenant in verse 27 will be the same individual. Better known in Christian circles, simply the Antichrist. And the 7 years begin when there is the signing of a 7-year covenant between Israel and the Antichrist. Now, this presupposes there'll be two things in place, and one is and one is not. What is not yet in place is that the Antichrist must be in high political authority, with whom a sovereign state like Israel could sign a covenant of this nature, because sovereign states do not sign covenants with nobodies. Now, this is not yet in place. But the second thing this presupposes that is a Jewish state with a Jewish government with whom a covenant could be signed, and this has been true since 1948. So what this prophecy requires is for a Jewish state to exist before the tribulation could start. We now have such a state. And that's not the way the modern Jewish state fulfills Bible prophecy, established before the tribulation began. The capital B, the third temple, and the abomination of desolation. Let's go back to this verse. Daniel 9, verse 27, he shall make a firm covenant with many for 1 7, and in the middle of the 7, he will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And upon the wing of abominations shall come the one that makes desolate, and even unto the full end and that determined shall wrath be put out upon the desolate. We'll read this one and we'll read three more passages before I make my comments. Let's go to the second passage, which is Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. Verse 15, Matthew 24, verse 15. When therefore you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reason understand, then let them in Judea flee unto the mountains. One of the questions I get for the last 6 years or so is, could our president that we now have be the Antichrist? And my response initially is, he may fulfill the prophecy of Matthew 24, verse 15, about the Obama nation of desolation. But no, such is not the Antichrist. But what the signals we'll discuss in a moment. The third passage is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thess chapter 2. Second Thess chapter 2, verse 3, 2 Thess chapter 2, verse 3, let no man beguile you in any wise, for it will not be except the falling away come first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. He who opposes and exalts himself against all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits in the temple of God, setting himself forth as God. And one more, Revelation 11. chapter 11 of Revelation, verse 1, Revelation 11, verse 1. There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and one said, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar them that worship therein, and the court which is outside the temple, even without the measure it not. For it has been given unto the nations, or Gentiles, and all these cities shall they tread underfoot 42 months. All four of these passages speak about an event that will take place at the midpoint of the tribulation. At the midpoint is when the Antichrist will break his seven-year covenant, take over the Jewish temple, seat himself in it, proclaim himself to be God Almighty, and call upon the whole world to worship him as God, and to signify their acceptance of his deity by taking this mark of 666. That's the event that's called the Abomination of Desolation. It occurs at a midpoint, so how would this be relevant to our present study about the modern Jewish state and Bible prophecy? Well, first of all, this shows that by the midpoint of the tribulation, the temple is both standing and functioning. So it must be rebuilt sometime before the midpoint, and that gives us two options. The first possibility is that it might be rebuilt in the first half of the tribulation. The second possibility is it might be rebuilt even before the tribulation starts. We cannot be more exact than that. Biblically, all we can say is by the midpoint, it's standing, by the standing in the midpoint of the tribulation, it was standing for a while. So it has to be rebuilt either in the first half or even before the tribulation starts. Only time will tell how will this be. All of this presupposes Israeli sovereignty over the temple compound. Now, that did not happen back in 1948. Israel did become a state, but the city of Jerusalem was split in two, and while the Jewish people were able to take it, keep the west side, the biblical Jerusalem, the old city, and the temple compound was on the east side, and it fell under Jordanian sovereignty for 19 years, from 48 to 67. And then 1967, one of the byproducts of the Six-Day War, is only then that Israel have sovereignty over the temple compound. So only then was it even possible to have the temple rebuilt. But it was not possible before 1967. So what these prophecies require is Israeli sovereignty over the temple compound. We now see such a sovereignty. Another way the modern Jewish state fits within the realm of Bible prophecy. Now and then, rumors break out, they're rebuilding the temple, and I've been hearing these rumors almost all the whole time I was saved. I mentioned I was in Jerusalem during the Six-Day War. 2 months after the war, my studies were finished, I came back to USA, and I heard all these rumors of Israel is importing stones from Bedford, Indiana, to rebuild the temple. We've never heard about this. They come to America and all these churches are talking about stones from Bethlehem, Indiana going to Israel to rebuild a temple. Didn't make much sense for two reasons. First of all, the last thing Israel will need to import from anywhere is rock. If you traveled around Israel, you'll see how rocky the country is, how much tons of rock have to be cleared before they can begin planting the fields and planting the orchards. And Israel, the last thing we'll need to is to import rock. There's a rabbinic story in the Talmud that describes why Israel has so much stone. That God created all of the stones and rocks and put them in these two big bags. He gave one to one angel, one to the other, and told them to go and spread the rocks evenly around the world. And the first angel did that. When the second angel flew out, he flew over Israel, and suddenly the bag ripped, and half the world's rocks fell into Israel. And that's why there's so much rock in Israel. A second problem with that theory is that there's a Jewish rule, the stones for the temple must be taken from the hill country of Israel, from the hill country of Judah. And that's where they have to be, the stones to be taken. We now know that the rumor was false, but for those of us who knew Israel, knew that it couldn't be true to begin with. But periodically, different rumors break out. But in actuality, no actual building is happening for the temple at the moment. We know someday will be, biblically. It's not happening just yet. But there are three things which are happening. Let's go to point 2 in your outline. First of all, there is a group called the Temple Mount Institute, and they are making all the necessary items and furnishings for the future temple. And the groups I take to Israel, we make an appointment with them, and they show us what they've made. They've pretty well accomplished everything. They've got the garments for the high priest and the common priest. They have the table of showbread. They have the lampstand. They have the altar of sacrifice, not the sacrifice, but altar of incense. And they have many other items. They have the bowls to catch the blood. They have the red ribbon for the scapegoat and so on. And so when the temple is finally built, they'll have items to go right in without having to wait till the temple is built to have them made. A second group called the Teret HaKohanim, meaning the crown of the priesthood, has selected certain descendants of Aaron to train them to do proper sacrifices. Now, most Jewish people do not know what tribe they're from. I do not know what tribe I'm from. Some of my friends believe I come from an ancient Jewish Indian tribe called the Shmohawks. Well, that's just their opinion. But there's one tribe that kept their identity, the tribe of Levi. And Jewish people named Levi, Levine, Levinson, Leventhal, or some form of that name, happen to be people from the tribe of Levi. But not all Levites could be priests. To be a priest, you have to be a Levite who was also a direct descendant of Aaron. And Jewish people named Cohen, it can be spelled as K-A-H-N, C-O-H-N, C-O-H-E-N. These are descendants of Aaron. Only these could be priests. And this group has selected certain Orthodox Jewish Kohens and trained them to do proper sacrifices. So when the temple's built, they can have men ready to begin the sacrificial system. Let's go down to point three, small b. I'll come back to small a in a moment. A third group is trying to produce the perfect red heifer. The laws of the red heifer in the book of Numbers, chapter 19, Numbers 19. And basically, the Mosaic law had to be primarily a reddish-brown cow. It was not a sacrifice. It was not killed within the temple compound. It was taken outside the temple compound to Mount of Olives and killed on the Mount of Olives. And then it was burned to ashes and was used for the purpose of cleansing corpse uncleanness. Now, if you touched a corpse, you'd be unclean for 7 days. In those 7 days of cleansing, twice you had to be cleansed with the waters mixed with the ashes of the red heifer. So before any priest could function in the temple, he must undergo the function of the cleansing of the ashes of the red heifer. About 20 years ago now, when I was traveling in New Zealand, rumor got spread that they have a perfect red heifer. But the red heifer is not killed to the age of 3 years old. Now again, Moses simply said they had to be primarily a reddish-brown cow. Rabbinic law made it more stringent. It cannot have more than 2 white hairs or 2 black hairs. This one had about 10 black hairs and got disqualified. And so they didn't have it. Well, shortly thereafter, there was a Texan rancher. If you've seen Hollywood movies, you recall if there was a problem in the world, he was just sending the Texas Rangers and he solved the problem. Well, this was not a Texas Ranger, but a Texas rancher who had several perfect red heifers, which he shipped to Israel. You would think that would solve the problem, except for not the stringency of rabbinic law. For the cow to be kosher to be the red heifer, it must be born in Israel. It cannot be born in Texas. It must be a Jewish cow. It cannot be a Gentile cow. It must be a Holstein, not an Angus. And so they cannot use those cows, but what they've been doing using genetic engineering to try to produce a perfect red heifer born in Israel. I haven't found this confirmed. There's been rumors that they have one, but these rumors have been spread outside of Israel, so I'm not really sure that's a true rumor, but eventually they'll have to produce one before they can use it for the red heifer offerings. But so these are three other things happening in Israel at the very moment in preparation for what's happening in future Bible prophecy. Now go back to small a. What about the Ark of the Covenant? There's an assumption in many Christian circles is that they have to find the Ark for the temple to function, but that's not true. The second temple functioned for 6 centuries with the Ark of the Covenant. It began to function year 515 BC and functioned till AD 70 with no Ark of the Covenant. There was a Holy of Holies, that a stone from the Solomonic Temple, they sprinkled the blood upon that stone, but no Ark of the Covenant. So the Ark is not essential for the temple to function. Now Jewish people know this, Gentile Christians don't seem to know this. There's several different groups hunting for the Ark of the Covenant, and 3 different groups have claimed to have found it. One found it in Jordan, one found it in Ethiopia, one found it in a cliff area just outside the walls of Jerusalem. There must have been at least 2 facsimiles thereof for them to have 3 different Arks of the Covenants. Yet none of them that claim to have found it can produce any pictures of what they found. They all claim that for some reason the camera didn't work on that day. But I doubt the Ark of the Covenant survived the Babylon destruction, because the Bible gives a list of everything the Babylonians took with them to captivity. And it says the rest they burned with fire. Now from a Babylonian perspective, the Ark would have been a box of wood overlaid with gold. They would simply strip the gold and burn the wood. And they could not find the Ark after 70 years when they came back from Babylon. I doubt they'll find it now 2,500 years later. And again, it's not necessary for the temple to function. And furthermore, we also know that in the millennial temple, there'll be no Ark of the Covenant. This you'll see in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 16, Jeremiah 3:16. There'll be no Ark of the Covenant in the kingdom, in the temple of the Messianic kingdom. So you don't need to worry about the Ark being found in preparation for the temple to be able to sacrifice. All right, we have one more point, capital C. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 38. Now chapter 38 verse 1 through chapter 39 verse 16 is describing lions from nations coming together for the purpose of invading Israel. It goes beyond my purpose to go through all of the details as to who's involved in this campaign, in this alliance, and as far as the timing of this event, because within our own little circles, there's about 5 different views as to when this event will occur. I want to deal with the prophecy only insofar as it relates to the modern Jewish state in prophecy. And there's 2 things under point 1. Notice the kind of Israel Ezekiel describes when this event occurs. Chapter 38, verse 8. 38, verse 8. After many days you shall be visited. In latter years you shall come into land that is brought back from the sword, that is gathered out of many peoples upon the mountains of Israel, which would have been a continual waste, but is brought forth out of the peoples, and they shall dwell securely, all of them. Skip down to verse 12. To take the spoil, to take the prey, to turn your hand against the waste places now inhabited, against the people that gathered out of the nations, have gotten cattle and goods, and dwell in the middle of the earth. That's the kind of Israel describes. An Israel that has been gathered out of the many countries around the world. Israel, Jewish people that are coming to land after escaping the sword, and people that have begun to rebuild cities that have lain desolate for centuries, now being once again inhabited. He's not describing any Israel which existed back in ancient times. The kind of Israel describes has only been true as of 1948. So regardless of the 5 different views as to when this invasion will occur, one thing should be clear. It could not have happened before 1948. Before 48, we'd not have Israel that looked like this, described by the prophet Ezekiel. The second thing to notice is that when this invasion occurs, they will penetrate Israeli defenses. They will enter the central mountain range before God intervenes with a massive destruction. Look at chapter 39, verse 2. Chapter 39, verse 2. And I will turn you about and will lead you on and will cause you to come up from the uttermost parts of the north. I'll bring you upon the mountains of Israel. Now verse 4. and you shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, and you and your hordes, and so on. Notice that when the army is destroyed, it's only after destroyed the mountains of Israel. The mountains of Israel is the central mountain range of the country. It serves as a backbone to the country. It begins at the south end of the Galilee, at the south end of the Jezreel Valley. It runs the length of the whole country and probably peters out just north of Beersheba. In these mountains are many of the famous cities of the Bible, such as Shechem and such as Samaria, Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Shiloh, also Bethel, Ai, Ramah, Debir, among many others. Now, from 1948 to 1967, the mountains of Israel were not in Israel. They were in Jordan. And when the 48 war came to an end, the border was drawn. The border ran around at the foot of these mountains. It would then cut in, cut Jerusalem in two and out again, and then went around the mountains of Israel. And that's what's called the West Bank in the news media today. So it's called the West Bank. News media is what Jeremiah Ezekiel calls the mountains of Israel. Israel had only 5% of the mountains, but Jordan had 95% of the mountains. Another product of the Six-Day War was that when Israel won the war, only then did they have sovereignty over the mountains of Israel. Only then did it become a political issue. Israel has maintained to be a political issue to this day. And part of Obama's pressures on Israel was for them to withdraw from all these territories. But this prophecy required Israeli sovereignty over the mountains of Israel. They now have such a sovereignty, not the way the Jewish state fits within the realm of Bible prophecy. So the question of whether it does or does not fulfill Bible prophecy, we have to avoid two extremes. One extreme, more popular in our circles, is to see more fulfillment than there really is. They see much more fulfillment than there really is. On the other hand, we must not fail to see the fulfillment that there is there. And the modern Jewish state does fulfill very specific prophecies in preparation for further prophecies yet to be fulfilled in the future. And some of those we'll look at tomorrow night. But the encouragement we should receive from this study is this. God has also made certain prophecies involving us, the body of the Messiah. If God will keep his promises to Israel as he's doing even now, by the same token, he'll fulfill his promises to us. And while Israel is facing the coming tribulation, our blessed hope is not the tribulation, who the Antichrist is. Our blessed hope is the coming of the Lord to take us to where he was then going, to take us to heaven at the time of the rapture of the church. And that is our blessed hope, and that promise too will be fulfilled in God's timetable. Make a couple announcements before we take the offering. The one book that covers the material we're dealing with this week is this book here called The Footsteps of the Messiah. Some of you have mentioned you have the old edition with the old cover. This is the new edition. It has about 200 more pages of information, by the way, than the old edition did. So this is not just a duplication with a new cover, but this is the new issue. When people buy our books, I recommend they buy two copies of each to make sure they say the same thing. But one would be sufficient. Also, a couple of women that's been following this, they put together the study guide of the footsteps. So if you use the study guide, they should read through the book and make the fill in the blanks and so on. And this is available both as a hard copy, it's also available as a download on your computer. But this way you can fill in the blanks once you read through the book, and it'll help you retain much of what to learn. And I'll say more about some other books in the next two nights. But again, there'll be someone manning the table, and just get a hold of a copy of the order sheet and just fill this in and turn this in by Wednesday night. I'll be mailing it to the office on Thursday, and I'll be able to fill the order fairly quickly that way. Well, let's take our offering for your ministries for this evening, and then we'll open the floor for questions. Are we ready for the offering tonight? Are we still struggling to get things organized? A don't have many other stories to tell you, and over the years you've heard all of my rabbi stories. I don't have any new ones I've come up with, so we'll take the next 15 minutes for questions. And again, your questions do not need to be limited to what we covered today or yesterday. You're welcome to ask questions in the areas of biblical or Jewish studies. But if you ask me a question I'll be dealing with either tomorrow or Wednesday, I'll ask you to wait till then to get the answer. Someone handed me a question. I haven't had a chance to look at it yet. Okay, the eternal state, the New Jerusalem, new heavens and new earth, and the holy city where those names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life can enter, will live there. Well, there will be kings of the earth still. Are the kings described in that passage in Revelation 21:22? It describes when the city comes down from heaven and settles on the new earth, then the gates are open, and all of us will live within this eternal new city. We'll have the access to the earth there for the rest of the time. So the kings entering the eternal order, not kings that exercise kingly authority in the eternal order, but these were kings that exercise kingly authority during the Messianic kingdom. So they won't be ethnic divisions, national divisions, but all be living in the same city, all believers from Adam until the end of human history. And so the kings, he's referring to those who were kings during the Messianic kingdom. All the believers will live in the city that will be suspended above the earth. It doesn't say suspended, it'll actually come down upon the new earth. So it'll be literally heaven and earth at that point. The unbelievers will be in hell. That's not quite accurate either. They'll be in the lake of fire. And hell is for torment for the soul. Only the lake of fire will be torment of soul and body for all eternity. So hell is where unbelievers go now, but the body doesn't suffer there. In the second resurrection, which is only for unbelievers, the body and soul will both be cast into the lake of fire. Who will live on the new earth doesn't describe people living in the new earth, but describes the new earth as being a mineral garden, and it'll be for our enjoyment, be for our time to be able to picnic, if you like, and so on, but it'll be for the use of the saints for their enjoyment. All the saints will fit in the new city. Remember, the new city will be 1,500 miles square, the land width and height. So keep in mind, because our resurrection body, we're not quite limited to the same time and space as we are right now. So I have no doubt that we'll all have our own place, and no doubt that we'll all be able to fit into it. But keep in mind, our resurrection state, we're just not going to be quite limited to the laws of physics as we are today. I know with God all things are possible, but my pea-sized brain just wondered. Well, just don't wonder anymore, because we'll have resurrected bodies, won't be limited to the time or space as we are now, and we're all going to be able to fit into that huge city. Is there a new heavens, a new earth, where all the believers who already died? Well, when a believer dies, the body stays here, but the soul goes on to the presence of God up in the third heaven. So we're going to go up into third heaven, and that's where the eternal Jerusalem already exists. The difference is it will vacate the third heaven and come down to the new earth. But the place of the city will be on this earth, but now it's up in the third heaven. So basically, we'll be within that new Jerusalem upon death, but it's only true of our soul, not yet our body. Okay, that's all I have here, so I'll take the questions from the floor.
I'll give one first, if that's okay. With all of the preparations going on for the temple, and Israel being primarily a secular nation, who is commissioning and sanctioning all of those activities?
Well, the government itself is not sanctioning this, number one. Number two, most Orthodoxy is also not sanctioning, because the primary view in Orthodox Judaism is the Messiah will come and he will build a temple. This is one group within Orthodoxy says, no, the opposite will be true. You first build a temple, then the Messiah will come. They're a minority view at this point. Obviously, biblically, things are going to change in the future. But they're being sanctioned only by certain segments of Orthodoxy, but not by the government at this stage and not by the secular committee. The secular committee wants to maintain sovereignty, but they don't see a desire to build a temple and go back to animal sacrifices. They see this as a bit paganistic.
Hi, thank you for taking my question. The United Nations has said in several declarations that Israel really has no right to occupy the West Bank and other areas. And I was just wondering what your view is on that, on the occupation, and would Israel be giving back what was actually promised to them if they did stop occupying those territories?
Let me give it two perspectives. One is just a political perspective, in that there was never a Palestinian country, a Palestinian state, a Palestinian flag. That term Palestinian was actually applied to Jews up until the Six-Day War. And my major at the Hebrew University was called Palestinology. But things began to change. With the Six-Day War, the term Palestinians be applied to the Arab population living within the country, but they're part of the Arab people and not a separate entity apart from the Arab people. That's their ethnic identity. Furthermore, it was under Turkish sovereignty for four centuries, and then it was taken by the Brits, and then the West Bank was occupied by the Jordanians. And they held it for 19 years and never moved to establish a Palestinian state. So when the Arabs declared war upon Israel and threatened Israel's destruction back in 1967, that's when the West Bank fell under Israeli sovereignty. So the Arabs claimed the right to that part by right of conquest. But if you can claim land by right of conquest, you can also lose it in the same way. So Israel conquered the territory, and the Arabs that stayed were allowed to stay, the cities allowed to continue, and so on. But as far as the neutral country, that was government land under Jordan, now became government land under Israel. So they have a right to that land just from a political standpoint. But from a biblical standpoint, our main concern is what God says, and God says this is Israel's land. And there's two covenants that have to be kept in balance. The first one, which we'll deal with some of this tomorrow night, but the first was the Abrahamic covenant that gave the land to Jewish people. So ownership of the land is unconditional. Ownership of land is unconditional. But the second covenant we'll look at tomorrow, called the land covenant, in Deuteronomy chapters 29 and 30, it points out enjoyment of the land is conditional obedience. Ownership is unconditional. Enjoyment is conditional obedience. For that reason, they never had all the promised land in biblical times or modern times. So what you see in biblical history is a principle of more or less, more or less. Under Joshua, they had more. Judges, less. David and Solomon, a lot more. When the kingdom split less again, the two, more or less continued until the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. You see the same thing with modern Jewish state. In 1948, they had less. 1967 more, recently less again. But the principle more or less will continue until the middle of the tribulation. Then it'll be a collapse of the Jewish state for 3.5 years that will lead them to salvation in the tribulation. Then there'll be a national salvation, the second coming. Only then will they finally be given all of the promised land by the Messiah himself. And then they will not just have sovereignty, also have occupation and enjoyment of the land. So Israel's right to the land is covenantally sanctioned by God. But God will determine how much land Israel possesses at any point of history. But they stole nothing from the Palestinians. The opposite has been true. But how much land Israel will enjoy at any point of time will be determined by God and his disciplined actions to the people of Israel. Question? And okay.
In the regathering to Israel now of unbelief, and so many Jews are making Aliyah there. What's your opinion on? I just came from Israel and was told by many people all Jews will be here one by one, and you Americans are coming. Yeah. Are coming. So I just wanted your opinion on that. Yeah.
No, I have no doubt more and more Jews will come back, but I don't think they'll all be back. And what they don't tell you is how many Jewish people leave the country. Niflah, just leave Israeli people living in communities in Australia, in New Zealand, in California, in other parts of the USA, and so on. And one of my cousins has immigrated to New Jersey, of all places, and so on. So, but when they say one by one, the passage they're using is the Isaiah 27 passage, but says that's when they come to faith, they be gathered one by one. It's not dealing with the prophecy of the modern Jewish state, because they're not being gathered one by one for spiritual reasons, but for secular reasons. So we got to keep these prophecies in mind, that the modern Jewish state will collapse at the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation. And there'll be a 3.5-year exile from the land. But that exile will bring them to faith, and only then with the second come will they finally have the last regathering. But let's remember, if the people turn to prophecies, look at the context. Is he talking about in gathering in faith or unbelief? Only those in unbelief would be relevant to a modern Jewish state. Question?
In relation to the sacrifices that will be made in the new temple,
yes.
What's the point of that? I mean, Jesus' blood took care of all of it.
It's about the millennial temple, mm-hmm. Not the tribulation temple.
Well,
some of the tribulation temple that's being built by unsaved Jews, don't forget, who doesn't recognize Jesus, and they're built and they're going back to the Mosaic system. Now keep in mind, not all sacrifices were atonement focused. So Paul, who clearly taught freedom from the law in Acts 21, he brings a sacrifice as a votive offering, which is an offering you offer at the end of the Nazarite vow. It's not an atonement offering, it was a vowel offering. So not all offerings are focused on sin and so on. So Paul did not contradict what he was teaching when he brought an abortive offering. He never offers an atonement offering, but he does offer an abortive offering. Also, since he came to observe the Passover in Jerusalem, you have to bring the sacrifice to the temple to be killed, to eat your sacrifice, otherwise you couldn't eat it. But again, this was not an atonement issue. As far as the sacrificial system in the millennium, first of all, it's not a re-inauguration of the Mosaic system because there are many details which are contradictory. So Ezekiel's descriptions of the sacrificial system is different than the Mosaic. It'll follow under kingdom law. And there's a number of reasons for it. Let me just to get three off the top of my head. One purpose is to serve for Israel what the bread and cup serves for the church. We're told to partake of something physical, the bread and the cup, for what? To show forth his death, until when? Till he come. For the second coming, that ceremony will terminate. And in place of it, there'll be for Israel a sacrificial system to show forth his death. A second issue is for the purpose of dealing with individual sins of people in the kingdom, which won't be affecting us, we'll be glorified, but the number of people in natural mundane bodies. And when we sin as believers, we apply 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and rule our righteousness. For Israel in the kingdom, it's going to be a sacrificial system for the purpose of restoring fellowship, but not for the purpose of receiving atonement per se. And the third issue is that the kingdom is a theocracy. And to receive theocratic blessings, the theocracy requires ritual cleansing from ritual uncleanness. Now the purpose of blood sacrifice is for ritual cleansing, ritual uncleanness. These are the reasons. So keep in mind, the Bible says these things will happen, we just accept it, whether we understand all the reasons behind it or not. But yes, Jesus fulfilled this, the sacrificial system of Moses. And nobody's going to be saved by animal blood in the kingdom anymore. They were saved by animal blood before he died. It was their faith that saved them, not the animal blood. But by the same token, they'll be saved by grace through faith, apart from works, but they'll have to do certain rituals for the purpose of living in the kingdom the way they do.
Thank you.
Can we have time for one more question?
Arnold, thank you for your wealth of wisdom. I want to ask you, in light of Psalms 122, verse 6, how would you suggest we would pray for that peace of Jerusalem?
From Bible prophecy, we know the peace of Jerusalem will not come until the second coming. Also in Scripture, we know that the one prerequisite to the second coming is Israel's national salvation. The practical way of praying for the peace of Jerusalem is to pray for the salvation of Jewish people. Pray for national salvation, which will be fulfilled only in the last 3 days of the tribulation, but also pray for remnant salvation, meaning Jewish individuals who come believe, become members of the believing remnant. That's the more practical way of praying for the peace of Jerusalem. If you're praying for political peace in this day and age, it hasn't happened and won't happen. All right, we will finish for now, and tomorrow we'll do a study on Israel's final restoration. Wednesday night we'll do a study on the wife of Jehovah and the bride of the Messiah.